Open your scriptures, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, and we will begin there this evening. Now, before we start a study of this particular book of the Bible, let's just look for a minute or two upon Scripture in general. Now, there are Bible scholars that say that Scripture is divided into five general areas. Most of us are aware of this, but maybe some of us are not. Now, the first area is the area of preparation, and that would be the entire Old Testament. It's the preparation for Jesus, the Messiah, because you see the Psalms, the prophets, the law, in a certain way, always speak of Jesus. Jesus is really about whom the Old Testament is really written. He's the figure that is behind it all. Then the second section of Scripture is the manifestation. Now, the manifestation is seeing Jesus as he walks in his earthly life, and we have this in the four Gospels. Now, the third major section of Scripture would be the propagation, and this would be one single book of the Bible that would be the Acts of the Apostles, and we see the first 30 years of the history of the church where the good news of Jesus Christ and the fact that man can be reconciled to Almighty God, this is shown as it was propagated throughout the world in those first 30 years. Then the fourth section is the explanation, and this would be the epistles from the book of Romans all the way through the book of Jude, and they're teaching epistles, and they explain really what Christianity is all about. Because remember, as Jesus was walking, he was one who was under the law, and he lived perfectly the law of the Old Testament. But when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that at that point was the end of the Old Testament. And the epistles, therefore, would be the explanation of what Christianity, the new covenant, the new dispensation, is all about. Now, the final area would be one book also, and this is the consummation. And this would be the book of Revelation, and this shows really the totality of God's plan. And we see particularly in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we see the Great Tribulation period, a seven-year period of time that will precede the second coming of Christ. So essentially the book of Revelation is future, although many other things also are contained therein. So we have the five general areas again, the preparation, the manifestation, the propagation, the explanation, and finally the consummation. That is the general areas of the Scripture. Now, within the area that we're in now, which is the manifestation of Jesus, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all see Jesus, but they see Jesus from a little bit of a different viewpoint. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are somewhat similar as they see the Lord, and they're called the synoptics because they see things kind of from the same point of view, as it were from the same side of the mountain. John's gospel is quite a bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he, you might say, looks at Jesus from the other side of the mountain, and in a special way, he sees Jesus as the Son of God. He shows Christ in his divinity. So they all have their purpose. Now, Matthew, when he writes his gospel, he shows Jesus as king, and he, more than the others, will show all the fulfillments of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus. There are many more quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew than there would be in the others. And the Gospel of Matthew is written more to the Jews. Now, the Gospel that we're taking now, which is Mark, is written more to the Gentiles. And this shows Jesus as a servant, not so much as the coming king that Matthew does, but rather it shows Jesus as the servant. Now, Luke shows Jesus as man. It's perhaps the most beautiful of all the Gospels. And it shows one aspect that's given in Luke that's not given in the others is the early life of Christ. And Luke must have had personal conversation with Mary, the mother of Jesus, because there's so much that's recorded about his early years and even at the time of the Annunciation and so forth. And then finally, John shows Jesus in his divinity. Now, it's an interesting thing. So, although with every book of the Bible, there's a writer who's a human being, but the author is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is the constant author, you might say, throughout all of Scripture. Now, although God the Holy Spirit is the author, sometimes the point of view or the personality or the writing style of the individual human being shows forth in the particular writing. Now, with regard to Matthew, Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing principally to Jews. So when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, he will take his genealogy back to Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, and Matthew, as a Jew, wouldn't be concerned beyond that. Now, as Luke gives his, Mark writes his gospel, he shows Jesus in his role as servant, and so therefore a servant would be one who would not have a genealogy, and it's not given in the gospel according to Mark that we're going to take now. Luke is a Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And therefore, being a Gentile, he's interested in going back beyond Abraham, and so therefore he takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. It's an interesting thing, too, that each of them kind of start from a different aspect or from a different place. You see, now Matthew starts out by, he starts out really with the birth of Jesus, but he also right away shows that this child that is born is the one that is the son of Abraham and the son of David, because he wanted to show the Jews that this is the one that was prophesied, that son of Abraham and the son of David. Now, with regard to Mark, see, a servant is one who does something that you're supposed to do, and therefore he starts out right at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. So we're going to, right in chapter 1, we're going to see Jesus in his public ministry. He gets right down to matters very quickly. Now, Luke, on his part, as I said already, shows quite a bit about the early life of Jesus. And John, who shows Jesus in his divinity, starts way back in the beginning, in eternity. So he says at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so therefore he started way back in the beginning, just as does the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning God created. So you see, they all have their particular point of view, and they all have something that they want to stress. Now here we have in the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus stressed as a servant. Now, as one who had a job to do, and as a faithful servant, he did the job. Now, the date of the writing of this book would be around 68 AD, a couple of years before the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans and the destruction of the nation. Mark is known in the scriptures sometimes as Mark and sometimes as John Mark, which would be his fuller name. Now, his mother's name was Mary, and she is one who, like Don and Grace that we have here this evening, opened their home for the use of the Christian community. And we see that when Peter was in prison in the Acts of the Apostles, that when he was miraculously released from prison, he went to the home of John Mark's mother. And remember, there he was knocking on the door, you know, and then this girl, Rhoda, you know, answers, and they see that it's Peter, and they had been praying for his release from prison, but they couldn't actually believe that he was there, you know, and so the door virtually is kind of slammed in his face, and he's keep pounding on the door, you know, I'm here, you know, the Lord has released me. But he, interestingly enough, went to the home of the mother of Mark, where they were having some form of a prayer meeting. Now, there's nothing that Mark has in his gospel that would be autobiographical particularly, except one little detail, and that is when we come across the passion of Christ, when Jesus had completed the agony in the garden and was being in the process of being arrested, it mentions there about chapter 14 or so that there was a young man that was apparently apprehended by the Roman soldiers, but being a little squirrely individual, he got away and he fled from the scene naked. Now, this is probably, in all probability, this was an incident that John Mark could give because he was the little fella that was there as Jesus was arrested. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was probably one of those who kind of, like Jesus, was a hero to him, as Jesus, of course, should have been. And so when Jesus was arrested, he was around and on the scene. Now, later on, when Paul begins his first missionary journey, Paul went with Barnabas, And they took along with them Barnabas's nephew, who is Mark. Now, the only problem was, after they got underway a little bit, after a relatively short period of time, I think they were in Perga, and then for some reason that's not given in the Acts of the Apostles, Mark goes back home again. He leaves their company and returns. Well, Paul and Barnabas continue, but then the time comes later where there's going to be the second missionary journey. And at this time, Barnabas, who is Mark's uncle, wants to take him along. Well, Paul says, well, now look at, you know, the kid, you know, left us when we were on the first missionary journey, and I can't see him really being brought along on this one because the same thing could repeat itself. And it says that there was a sharp dissension, really, that sprung up between these two great saints of God, Paul and Barnabas. And so it ended up that there was two missionary groups rather than one. And so Barnabas took Mark, and he went off one way, and then Paul took Silas with him, and then and he went off in another direction. Now, the good news is that the friction that did exist at that time didn't last permanently, because we find that later on in Paul's writings that he refers to in Colossians chapter 4, it talks about Mark being at Paul's side. And then also, shortly before Paul was executed, or you might better say was martyred for the name of Jesus, Paul called for Mark, and he asked that he would be there because he said he's very profitable for the gospel. And so therefore, Paul and Mark did have a good relationship later on. Mark was with Paul, and above all, when he was about to be executed, he wanted him near him. Now, another interesting thing is this. Mark also was a companion of Peter. And there are people who say that the gospel of Mark really is seeing Jesus as Peter saw him. So Mark not only traveled with Paul later on, but probably in his earlier years, he moved with Peter. And we see Jesus from the point of view of Peter. In fact, in one place, it's in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter refers to Mark as my son. So he was very close to Peter, and many of the incidents that we have here written in this particular gospel, we would get firsthand through Mark, actually from Peter, who was on the scene. Now, as I said before, this particular gospel is given to the Roman world, and it shows Jesus as one who has a job to do, and he does the job. And so therefore, this particular gospel is distinguished from others in that there are virtually no long discourses that are given in this particular gospel, say, as opposed to what we would find in the Gospel of John, and also there are few parables that are given. This is a gospel of action, and many times, just watch as you go through, you'll find the words immediately, words like that, you know, just like there was immediately something happened or something of that particular nature, like there was something was to be done, and immediately Jesus went and he did it. So I think that you'll see that it's a gospel that is quick-moving, and it is also the shortest of the four gospels. So, at any rate, I think with that in mind, let's just get underway, and we'll take a look tonight at chapter 1. So now, the gospel according to Mark, written by Mark, authored by the Holy Spirit, and this is the way that it starts. Now, Mark begins by showing that Jesus had one who introduced him, and the one, of course, who introduced him was John the Baptist. So in Mark 1:1, it says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it says in the beginning of the gospel means good news. In the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is really a Greek word. The word is Christos, and it means anointed. So it means Jesus the anointed, and or Messiah. Mashiach would be the Hebrew word. So when you say Jesus Christ, you would say Jesus the anointed. You would say Jesus the Messiah. Or you could also just say Jesus Christ, which is the normal way that we do in English. So in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now whenever you see the words the Son of God, notice that the word the little adjective there, the, is of importance, because those of us that have received the Lord into our hearts that are here this evening, you see, we are children of God. I am a son of God, but I am not the Son of God. You see, I am a child of God by adoption, where Jesus is the Son of God by nature. And there's quite a difference. So it says, again, it says in the beginning, so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. And so what Mark does is he goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, and he shows that the prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus was born, said that there would be one that would be kind of a precursor for Jesus. So he's saying that John was on the scene. So as it is written in the prophets, and then the quotation was, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Now the messenger, of course, would be John the Baptist, before the face of the Messiah. So behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one, now this would be again the messenger, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what Mark does is he shows from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, that there would be a man that would introduce the Lord, and sure enough, there is this man. So when he says John, he's talking about John the Baptist, who is the messenger. Now notice he said he did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now the baptism of repentance is not at all to be confused with the new birth experience. Now when a person receives Jesus into his heart and life, you see, then the sins are forgiven, and then there's a baptismal ceremony that will follow that just manifests to the world what has happened already inside, that we have yielded our lives to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, this baptism of repentance that John was preaching, that was not, that's quite different than what happened in the New Testament, really, after the death of Jesus on the cross. And then verse 5 says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is an interesting thing. You see, when you find some type of a rough character like John the Baptist was, and people come miles and miles, they would have to come all the way from Jerusalem down there to the Jordan River, which would be quite a journey, and it says that they came, you know, from all of Judea, which is that southern part of the Holy Land. The only way that you could explain this would be that there was the anointing of God upon John, and people would be called to this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you might say there would be somewhat of a revival that was going on, if you want to use that term. Revival in the sense that the Jewish people, although they were pretty hard in heart at this time, you know, they once did walk with the Lord more perfectly. But God saw to it that they were attracted to John the Baptist. Now when it talks about Judea here, you see, we could liken it maybe to the West Coast. There's three states on the West Coast. There's Washington up on to the further north, there's Oregon in the middle, and then California in the south. And in the Holy Land, there was Galilee that was up north, and then Samaria was in the middle area, and then Judea in the southern area. And Jerusalem is in the capital of the land was in Judea. Now, most of the ministry of the Lord was not down south, and it was not with the Samaritans that were only like, you know, they're like half Jews, really. It was most of his ministry was up in the north in the Galilee area. So here John the Baptist appears, not in the north, but in the south by the Jordan River. And all the land of Judea, they said, and they of Jerusalem, they came and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt about his waist, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, this fellow John the Baptist was a tough customer. He was in every way you want to look upon him. You see, he was anointed really from his mother's womb. And when he went there to the wilderness, we don't know really at what age he went there, but But he lived kind of a wilderness type of life. Now, when it says here he was clothed with camel's hair, that would be a pretty rough garment to have on because, you see, camel's hair would be very thick and bristly. And it would, in other words, under normal appearances, you know, under normal circumstances, it would appear to be a very, very uncomfortable type of clothing. And then he ate locusts and wild honey. Well, we can understand the honey, but you see, the locust would be like a... There were many varieties of locusts that were over there in the Holy Land. You might call a locust like a fat grasshopper. But at any rate, John lived on this, and he was one who was a type that really called a spade a spade. He was one that was very forthright in what he had to speak. And later it cost him his life because later on he told Herod the king, you know, he says, you can't live with that woman. That's not lawful for you to do that. That's, you know, that's not your wife. That's your brother's wife. And then John was cast into prison, and then Herod did this terrible thing that he put John to death. But you see, a normal person would have said, well, I'll be a little more prudent as I speak with the king or whatever. But you see, John the Baptist just gave him a broadside. He let him have it. He said, this is wrong. This is sin. And this would be typical of John the Baptist. So he's one that that really was a strong witness for the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. Some years ago, I taught the book of Daniel. And Daniel has 12 chapters in that book. And as I taught the 12 chapters of Daniel, I came to really, you might say, well, virtually have a love for the prophet Daniel. There's no flaw that we can find from the writings where he ever slipped into sin or anything. Everything that is contained, you know, in the Word or from tradition was that Daniel was right on. And yet it's an interesting thing that Jesus said about John the Baptist, that he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, that would include even Daniel. So even though we don't know too much about John the Baptist, he certainly was great in God's eyes because sometime when we go to heaven and we go to be with the Lord at the rapture of the church, I'd like to talk with Daniel and I'd like to get to know him. And yet one even greater is John the Baptist. One example of the caliber of man that he was is that normally most of us tend to want to put ourselves on center stage. We like to do that. We like to be number one and have everybody else numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 and whatever. And yet there was a time when Jesus came that John the Baptist said, you know, he, Jesus, he, the Messiah, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, that's typical of the nobility of the man. And there are many times when we should withdraw sometimes from a certain situation and let somebody else take over, but the ego, you see, that we have sometimes will stand in our way. And we still want to stay on center stage long after we should maybe exit or move to something else. And John the Baptist, if he were moving in the flesh, you know, he could have said, well, wait a minute, he says, what about my ministry or whatever? Well, you see, he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in what was right, and it was proper that Jesus should have ascendancy, and so all he wanted to do was to withdraw into the background. Now, there's a type of the, you know, that gives an example of the caliber of the man. So he's a great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's continue. And then it says in verse 7, it says, so there's John the Baptist, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So he said, now look at, I'm here in kind of a temporary situation. There's somebody coming after me who is going to be much more worthy than I am. Now, probably, according to scriptural scholars, probably when John the Baptist began preaching, he was 30 years of age. Now, the reason for that is that a Jewish male could not hold any office until he had attained the age of 30 years. And so, therefore, since permissible by law for him to exercise a particular office at the age of 30, we would assume that he did that at the age of 30 right away. Now, also, since we know from other scriptures that Jesus was 6 months in the flesh, younger than John the Baptist, we can assume that Jesus also started his ministry when he was 30 years old, and therefore John the Baptist would have been on the scene approximately 6 months without Jesus, and then Jesus appeared. We could safely, I think, assume that. And then in verse 8, John the Baptist continues to speak, and he says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he," and this is the one that is coming after him, who's mightier than he is, referring to Jesus, "but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And there's a great difference between being baptized with water in the water of the Jordan River and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, in another gospel, it says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I believe that's in the Gospel of Matthew. And it refers to the Pentecostal experience that occurred 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven. Now, it's an interesting thing that right here, when Jesus wants to give a description of Jesus, the thing that he says about him here is that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then also, if you want to take the Matthew phrase also, "and with fire." And therefore, we know something about the phenomenon of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in the Scripture, that Jesus is the baptizer. See, those of you here that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there may have been Christians that were praying around you, that were with you, as you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus, and he alone, is the baptizer. Now, maybe when you were an adult or when you were an infant or something, there could have been a Father Smith or a Pastor Jones or a Reverend so-and-so that sprinkled you with water, dunked you in water, or whatever it may be. But you see, when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal experience, Jesus reserves that unto himself. And whenever I pray with somebody to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I notice any fear that the person might have, because it's sometimes strange to people, because not all denominations will be teaching in their churches the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I want to be very quick to point out this verse that we're studying right here, where John says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the baptizer. And we know from the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so therefore, what you're going to receive in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something from Jesus. And so therefore, if you have no fear of Jesus, you should have no fear of any gift that Jesus would give, including this wonderful ability to praise God in a language that you've never studied. And so it's one of the things that I feel is really just part and parcel of the whole New Testament, is Jesus the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And if there's anybody here tonight that you do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's as available as is salvation. You see, when you receive Jesus, you might say you have a portion of the Holy Spirit. You have like water in your vessel or water in your glass, because in John 20:22, on Easter Sunday evening, Jesus, it says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But strangely enough, 40 days later, as he was about to go back to heaven, even though he had said that 40 days before, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," he commanded them that they should remain in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptizo means an immersion in the Holy Spirit. And the difference that I take it to be, since we know that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, is that when you receive Jesus, you might have a portion of the Holy Spirit, but when you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit to the point of overflow. It's like the water just runs over in your vessel, you see. Or another way of putting it is, when you receive Jesus, you get hold of the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit gets hold of you. And there's quite a difference. There's quite a difference in that. Another thing that I could point out, in as far as the difference between the salvation experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that when salvation is referred to, it's many times referred to as the wells of salvation. Whereas in, I think it's John chapter 7, about verse 37, he spoke about the fact that he that believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, but this spoke ye of the Spirit. And then I think the rivers of living water, you see, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The wells of salvation would be more the salvation experience. You might say, well, what practical difference does it have when we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give it not from myself, but let me give it from what Jesus said. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a stronger power for witnessing and that you will have, and the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit will begin to move in your life. So therefore, I think it's a very, very important thing to seek this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I say is given freely. Now, so then after these eight verses that we have in Mark chapter 1, then we move to Jesus himself, starting with verse 9. And it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, so in other words, from the area there up north, and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, Jesus, of course, had no sin, and so therefore probably the reason that he was baptized, I don't know, just speculation on my part, but he wanted to identify himself with humanity, because Jesus is not only true God, but he's also true man, and so therefore he allowed himself to be baptized. Now, and then at this point in verse 11 it says, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am, or pardon me, verse 10, I skipped a verse. Verse 10, it says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, in a certain sense, we have Jesus here baptized with the Holy Spirit. At least we know that there was no power dimension in his life in the sense of miracles until this event occurred, because we know from the Gospel of John that the first miracle that Jesus ever did was the changing of the water to the wine at the marriage feast at Cana. And therefore, if you ever read an account, you know, that Jesus was a little boy, you know, 4 or 5 years old, playing with mud pies, making little birds, you know, out of, you know, from the mud that was there, and then also one of the little birds begins to fly away, you know, that obviously would be an apocryphal account, because there was no miracle until this particular time. And then the miraculous began. There's an anointing that is needed. And it's an interesting thing here that at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Trinity. We see the Father with the voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son. And we see Jesus here, the Son, God in the flesh, and then the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Then we have an interesting verse here, verse 12. And verse 12 says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Immediately. And there it says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So now what happened was, it says that immediately the Spirit, now it's interesting, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan. Interesting thing. Now, from the Gospel of Matthew, we know that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. And I would say this was probably a pretty rigorous experience, to be 40 days without food in the wilderness. And then when it says here at the end of this verse 13, and the angels ministered unto him, the angels ministered unto him after this was all over. So one of the things that I think we should kind of keep in mind that perhaps would bless us in our lives is that you have to be careful. Many times when there's a spiritual high in your life, and these highs are really neat, they're really great, but when there's a spiritual high, this can many times be followed by a spiritual low. And you want to be careful of those things. Because, you see, like when a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's many times just a beautiful work that the Lord does in a person's life. And there's a lot of joy that many, many people have. And as they begin to be used of God in a way that they haven't been used before. Now, this is great news. But remember now, I mentioned that in Matthew, I think it's Matthew, about chapter 3, verse 11, it says, the quotation that Matthew gives, John the Baptist speaking, saying, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But the thing that happens is, not only is there a power that is in your life and a joy that you so many times have, but also there's a fire that comes that is not quite so comfortable. And this fire is the fire of purification. You see, because when you get strong for the Lord, you get dangerous to Satan. And for the Lord to have you really his person, sometimes there's a purification process that is needed. And it's a difficult thing to go through many times. Remember that if you're in one of these situations where you are being severely tested, you just say, Lord, I know that you had those 40 days and it was a rigorous experience for you to fast that long and be tested by Satan. But I'm going to trust you that you're going to pull me through this and I'm going to be stronger as a result. But sometimes this will happen to all of us. I think another thing that we might touch on for a minute is this idea of fasting. Jesus fasted in this experience for 40 days. And fasting is a subject that is not preached on too much, and sometimes it is, but I think as long as we see that Jesus is here, and we know from other Gospels that he did fast these 40 days, there might be a word or two, you know, about fasting. Now, first thing I might mention is that fasting, in some form or another, is generally part of the Christian life as a means of discipline and self-control. It's a part of most lives, you know, sometime or other in some form. But there can be problems with this too, because sometimes we're anxious to do what we want to do, and sometimes there are people who are very eager to fast, and there's a pride that they have after they're finished fasting, and they look upon themselves as holier than other people. And they're really worse off afterwards than before because they have fasted. And also they'll feel that the fast that they've undergone makes God wink at other things that are wrong with their life. And we've got to have everything in focus and everything in its proper order. And there's a very famous passage back in the Old Testament that's on fasting that we might read for just a minute. If you want to go back and read this with me, go back to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Or pardon me, not 54, but 58. So Isaiah chapter 58. This is probably the most famous section on fasting in the Bible, and we should be familiar with it. Now, let's keep the context here before we read this. Now, there's a time when the Lord virtually said in the Old Testament, I hate your feast days. He says, I have no use for them. I dislike them. You see, now what the Lord meant by that was that the people had gotten into a kind of a ritual, and they were going through meaningless routines that just meant very, very little to them, a part of which could be fasting and certain other rubrical things that they did. But you see, the heart of the people wasn't right, and they really were far from God. And the Lord says, I just hate your feast days in that they're meaningless to me. And so here in Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord is saying, you know, you want to know what's wrong? There are heavy things that are wrong with your life that fasting is not going to change. You need to get to the root of some of the reasons that I'm displeased with you. Now, I'm going to read this not from the King James translation, but I'm going to take it from the Living Bible. It's not a real super accurate translation, but it really gets the meaning quite clear. So let me read this to you from the Living Bible, the paraphrase, and I think it brings out the flavor of the thing quite well. Now, starting in Isaiah 58, verse 1, it says, Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Tell my people of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and are so delighted to hear the reading of my laws, just as though they would obey them, just as though they don't despise the commandments of their God. How anxious they are to worship correctly. Oh, how they love the temple services. Now, this is said in kind of a sarcasm. See, people are involved in a ritual, and yet their hearts are far from the Lord, is the idea. And then the comment that's given back, as it were, is, "We have fasted before you," they say. "Why aren't you impressed?" In other words, why aren't you, Lord, impressed? "Why don't you see our sacrifices? Why don't you hear our prayers? We have done much penance, and you don't even notice it." I'll tell you why. "Because you are living in evil pleasure even while you are fasting, and you keep right on oppressing your workers." Look, what good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. Is this what I want? This doing of penance and bowing like reeds in the wind and putting on sackcloth and covering yourselves with ashes? Is this what you call fasting? No, the kind of fast I want is that you stop oppressing those who work for you and treat them fairly and give them what they earn. I want you to share your food with the hungry and bring right into your own homes those who are helpless, poor, and destitute. Clothe those who are cold, and don't hide from relatives who need your help. If you do these things, God will shed His own glorious light upon you. He will heal you. Your godliness will lead you forward, and goodness will be a shield before you, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. "Yes, I am here," He will quickly reply. All you need to do is to stop oppressing the weak and to stop making false accusations and spreading vicious rumors and so forth. So, you see, here's a situation where the people were involved with religious services and with fasting, and yet there was all sorts of other things that were really wrong in their lives. And the Lord says, look at, you know, this fasting is meaningless when you don't have heavier things taken care of. And so, therefore, I think that the words that we found there in Isaiah 58 are just as true today. We need to remember that. Now, another comment about fasting is, we got to be careful about one of these things like follow the leader. You know, somebody, you know, in the community says, well, let's all fast on Tuesday. You know, and then everybody, oh, yes, yes, and then everybody does it. I'm not sure that that is always the right thing to do. I think what we need to do is follow what is mentioned in Romans chapter 8:14. And there it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. It's an individual thing. There's no specific formula that's given in Scripture where every first Friday everybody has to fast or anything at all like that. It's something where we're individually led by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to bring up, and that is this. Maybe about 10, 15 years ago, there was kind of a fad that was growing up in the body, particularly in charismatic circles, and the idea was if you wanted anything at all from the Lord, you know, fast for it. And I don't really know whether this is such a good thing. Also, kind of a corollary was that if you did fast, then you had a right, you know, to get this thing from the Lord. He's got to give it to you because look what you did. You fasted. And I don't think this is really the right attitude. I think that we should look upon the Lord as our Father, and we know that the Father in His graciousness and in His goodness takes care of His children, but He doesn't have to do anything really for us, strictly speaking. He does it because He loves us. And we have to be careful that we don't, every time we want something, say, well, I guess the Lord won't hear my prayers unless I fast. No, I don't think that's that situation at all. One question that sometimes people ask about fasting is this. They'll say, well, what is the purpose of fasting then? You know, why do we even bother doing it? Why is it part of the Bible? Well, you see, remember, back in the garden, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, things were in their proper order. You see, it was the spirit on top governing the soul, and then the soul in its turn governing the body. So spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit was on top, and then the body and the bodily appetites were down below. But when man rebelled against God, you see, then there was an overthrow. And from that day to this, it really hasn't changed. And it can only change when those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they submit their lives to Him, and then there's a struggle even after that where we continually need to fight to have our spirit man dominate over our fleshly appetites. Now, if you think about it, if you just think about it a little bit, and you think of the people that you know, most of which, let's say, would be the unbelievers, people that you work with or whatever, people that you read about, the people that you see on television, all that sort of thing. See, most of the time, what you see there are people that are totally dominated by fleshly appetites. And you see, we in America are a people that are very, very idolatrous in this country. You may say, well, how are we idolatrous? We don't have any of these little wooden images that are on our table. No, you see, idolatry is where we give the affection and love that we should give to Almighty God to some creature. You see, and the creature that Americans particularly seek after is pleasure. For some, it could be, you know, food. For others, it can be prestige. For others, it can be their boats and campers and whatever. There's all sorts of gods that we seek after in an inordinate fashion, and we have to be careful of that. Now, you see, one of the things about fasting is that when there's a control of yourself, then when a situation comes up where we might move in the flesh, we're stronger because of the discipline that we continually exercise over ourselves. We move in the area of the Spirit, and we sin not against the Lord, and we move in the Lord's perfect will rather than sliding into His permissive will. You see, one of the things that we have to watch with regard to resisting fleshly appetites is contained in a song that most of us are familiar with, but we may have learned this years ago in a Sunday school class or something like that. But it says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you go. But you see, those things, although it's in the child song, can still be very much a part of our lives, and we need to have that discipline. And we just don't at random flick on the television set and we listen, we watch what's contained on the set, or we listen to what's contained there, or just at random open a book and let our mind be filled with whatever some author might want us to hear. You see, we're very cautious because we want to be ruled by the Spirit, not by our fleshly appetites. And then having a habit of fasting now and then as we are led of the Lord will help us to have this discipline over our lives so that the Christians can be disciplined people who can hear the voice of the Lord and move in His perfect will. So we want to have the Spirit really guiding us rather than our fleshly appetites. You know, Jesus kind of put His finger on it one time. He was in the process of having this agony in the garden. Remember that? And then He wanted the apostles to watch with Him. So they'd watch a little bit, you know, and then whammo, they'd just fall asleep. And then Jesus made the comment. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, and that's kind of the idea of it all. The spirit many times is so willing, but the flesh is so weak. Well, you see, sometimes when there's a fasting that takes place in our life, the spirit man gets stronger. Now, you may say, well, how does one go about fasting if one would consider, do you have to fast 40 days like Jesus did? No, you don't. In fact, I would say be very, very careful of any type of a prolonged fast unless you're really led by the Spirit of God. One of the first things that I would say is whenever you fast, make sure that you have plenty of liquids. To abstain from liquids would be definitely a mistake. Your system should be cleansed, and it should not be a fast really from liquids. Now, also, see, when you take a fast, we are under total freedom to fast in any way we want for any length of time. And so therefore, if a person wanted to fast from, say, one dish at dinner, you're fasting in a sense. Like you say, this evening I will not take the mashed potatoes, or this evening I will not take the vegetable, or I'll skip the dessert tonight. Is that a fast? Yes, it is. Is it acceptable before God? Yes, I would say it certainly is. You see, that's a form of fasting. Now, so you can fast, you know, like part of a meal if you wanted to, and it's acceptable before the Lord. You can say, well, I'm not going to snack between a meal. Is that a form of fasting? Yes, it is. You are denying yourself something. Now, it's an interesting thing that you can also implied in this is the fact that you can fast and yet not be hungry. You see, there's what's called a Daniel fast, which is somewhat along the lines of what I just said. Daniel had one of the greatest visions that Almighty God ever gave a human being. It's the vision of the 70 weeks. And before that time, he had been fasting for 21 days. But what was his fast life? What was it like? He expresses very definitely in the book that he wrote that he was fasting from three things: wine, from meat, and from sweetbreads, so pastry of some type. So therefore, he removed those three things from his diet: wine, meat, and sweetbreads for 21 days. And the Lord certainly was very pleased with it by the fact that he had this marvelous vision. Was Daniel ever hungry? He may not have ever been hungry because he could have had plenty of fruits and plenty of vegetables and whatever, but just he avoided the sweetbreads and other things. So this is something to consider. Now, also, I think we should mention, as long as we're talking about fasting for a minute or two here, there's some people probably who never should fast. I would say that if a person would be diabetic, it would be wrong for that person to fast. It probably would not be good. And there, I know that perhaps it would be wrong. I know there's some doctors who would feel that even those that are hypoglycemic should not fast. Here's another thing, too, that kind of crosses my mind. See, there's a tendency sometimes to fast, and so therefore, let's say you fast for a day, something like that, just to, you know, grab something. You fast for a day, but then you go right back to a lot of bad eating habits the next day that virtually, you know, destroy this body that you have. It seems to me that a fast that is pleasing to the Lord would be where we would fast continually from junk food. Are we aware of the fact that when you walk into a grocery store and you have a market, there's just junk food all over the place? Look at what part sugar occupies in the American diet. You see, and yet there are some doctors that consider sugar virtually a form of poison. They said that if it had been invented today, you could only get it with prescription because of its potential harmful effects. And so therefore, if a person says, well, I'm going to, you know, watch that what I eat is nourishing to my body and avoid some of these things that are delectable to the taste. You see, I'm going to avoid the, you know, reaching into the box for one more bonbon or whatever it may be. You see, is that something that's pleasing to the Lord? Yes, I think it's very pleasing to the Lord. And I think that many of us have illnesses in our bodies that are a result of very improper eating habits. And so therefore, when we keep the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body, you know, clean by proper nutrition, that's a form of discipline and fasting that I would say is very pleasing to the Lord. But we have to be led of the Spirit in whatever we do. So, at any rate, as long as Jesus fasted for 40 days there, we know that from Matthew anyway, and that I wanted to say a few words on that. Now, then we continue in verse 14, and in verse 14 it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee." So he went up north, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now remember, repent means having a change of mind, change of heart, a change of attitude. So repent and believe the gospel. Don't you wish that you know that the people that are involved in all these liberal churches where they don't believe half of Scripture, they don't believe in the miraculous, they don't believe in the divinity of Christ, wouldn't it be neat if they could just believe the Word of God? But that's what Jesus was saying. He says, repent and believe the gospel. "Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Now, one thing that I think we should point out here is that when you want to have a full understanding of the scene, you need to compare one gospel with another. Now, we know from the Gospel of John particularly that this was not the first time that Jesus ran across these men. So it wasn't as if he was like a total stranger and he says, "Hey, come follow me," and they drop their nets and they follow him. You see, Andrew actually was a follower of John the Baptist. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Andrew was standing there and he heard what John the Baptist said. So they knew Jesus, they were acquainted with him, but they hadn't moved into what you might call kind of like a full-time ministry. So at this point was apparently where they totally and completely began to follow the Lord, and they had known him for some months ahead of time. Then verse 19 says, "And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him," went after Jesus. So now, apparently, from what we read here, James and John were probably rather prosperous fishermen, because at least the father had hired employees. And then it says, "And they went into Capernaum." Now, Capernaum is up there in the northern area by the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilee area. It is not, around today. It's been destroyed. But this city, Capernaum, probably more than any others, was the headquarters where Jesus operated from during his three-year public ministry. He would stay out of the southern area, the Judean area, and he would only usually go down there to the feast days. But most of the miracles took place up north. It was a very dangerous thing to be down south where there was so much hatred and bitterness for him on the part of the religious leaders. So, and Jesus did not want to get crucified before his time because all scripture had to be fulfilled. And so we find here that they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now the scribes were the religious teachers of the day. But when they taught anything, they would never give it of themselves, but they would say, "Well, now, with regard to this particular verse of Scripture, Rabbi thus and so says that it means this. And on the other hand, and they name some other rabbi, he says that this particular verse of the Old Testament means thus and so." And they would never say anything. They would just kind of say what other people said. But now Jesus comes along, and he's different than what they had been used to, and he says, "Look, this is the way that it is." And they pick that up right away. So he had authority. And then verse 23 says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Isn't it interesting that a demon recognizes right off the bat that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and yet the whole religious establishment, refuses to recognize this. And then it says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother," now this would be therefore Simon Peter's mother-in-law, "lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." So there's a beautiful healing that takes place there. And then verse 32 says, "And in the evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and those who were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door." Now, you see what's involved here is we have a Sabbath day. And the unclean spirit was cast out on the Sabbath, and people didn't travel on the Sabbath. But you see in verse 32 it says, "And in the evening," well, you see the Sabbath was from sunset Friday evening until sunset Saturday evening. So therefore at this point it would mean that the sun had gone down. Maybe it still was kind of like a dusk, and they knew that Jesus was there, and then they really started scurrying because they were no longer bound to remain, more or less in one place. And it says, "And in the evening when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door." You know, just imagine that. Just imagine that you're in a house, and it's dusk, And then you begin to hear all these rumbles, you know, like a mob gathering at the door. And then you open the door, and then you see all these people with demons and the people that were very, very sick. Can't you imagine what a motley group it was as you would open the door there in the dusk? So Jesus sees them, and it says, verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many demons and permitted not the demons to speak because they knew him. So it must have been a heavy scene there. And then the next verse, 35, says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had a heavy day before him, particularly in the evening where he was, healing so many people. And you think the logic would say, well, I'll sleep in tomorrow morning. But no, Jesus knew that the moment that he woke, when everybody began to get up, they'd be on him again. But he knew that he needed time with his Father for prayer, and so he rose early. How many of us sometimes we say, well, I just don't have time for prayer. I'm just so busy. And yet Jesus, the spotless Son of God, if he felt that he had a need for prayer, there's sure a message for you and for me. And he could find no other time, so he got up before everybody else did. Notice what it says again. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. See, that's probably, Mark got this directly from Simon Peter, who followed Jesus out. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now there were many towns that were in the Galilee area. Believe it or not, Josephus says that there were somewhere around 200 towns in that Galilee area that had a population of 20,000 or over. So it was a populated area there. And so Jesus says, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now notice this, verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. I think that's a very beautiful verse. Back here in verse 35, where Jesus went out in the morning early to pray, that's underlined in red in my Bible. And then also this one is here too, Jesus moved with compassion. There are a lot of people who say they're Christians, and yet they're pretty hard-crusted in a lot of their ways. And they're sometimes very, very unmoved by human misery and human suffering. But we see Jesus here. It says Jesus moved with compassion. And it says he put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. An interesting little sidelight on this is the fact that philosophers have always wondered, what God is like. And all they can do is wonder to this, speculate on this uncaused cause or this prime mover, this impersonal force out there somehow or other. There's a man that was a companion of mine at the school where I was, and a very brilliant fellow, lots of academic degrees and everything. And I was witnessing to him once about the Lord, and then I found out that he was not, as I was, a theist who believes in a personal God, but he was a deist, which means he believes, and he says, well, he says, yes, I understand, there's probably some force out there somewhere, but he says, I don't think that force that kind of, is in charge has any concern with what we are or what we do. And but there's the brilliant natural mind speaking, and here it says Jesus moved with compassion. Now as people wonder who God is, it kind of strikes my mind that at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke to Philip, and he says, Philip, he that sees me sees the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, look into the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the very image of Almighty God, God himself in the flesh. And so, it says, Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So it's an interesting thing. You see, the miraculous was part of the Old Testament. And therefore, even though leprosy was incurable, there was a rite, actually, that Moses had that when they were cleansed from leprosy, that they should perform. And so, remember, Jesus was living now under the Mosaic law, and so therefore the law had to be fulfilled. Now again, he says, say nothing to any man. You see, he knew that the people would move, and they would try to make him some type of a political king, and then the Romans would move, and he would be killed before his time. But he was going to be manifested as the Messiah to Israel, but in a certain day and under certain circumstances. The 69 weeks of Daniel had to be fulfilled, 483 years and precisely 173,880 days from the time that the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then at that point, the Messiah would be manifested to Israel. And it took place on Palm Sunday. Jesus did do that. He did it according to Zechariah 9:9, where he came in on the donkey. And you see, and then within days, he was killed. But you see, it was Jesus was the one that manipulated everything. He wanted all the prophecies to be fulfilled, and he didn't want anything to be premature. So therefore, he tried to keep the lid on who he was if people wanted to spread it around. However, verse 45 says, But he, this fellow that had just been cleansed from leprosy, he went out and began to publish it much and to spread abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So this is really what it means, I think, versus Jesus. He didn't have, you know, foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It wasn't so much that he didn't have a home or anything, but it was just that he had to stay out almost in the, you know, in the country places, because when he would go into a city, he would just be mobbed. It was bad enough. There were so many people that would move out of the city to where he was. And he, there would just be, the town would be turned upside down when he would walk in. So we'll close there with this, this verse 45, and then next week we'll start with chapter 2 of this beautiful, beautiful gospel according to Mark. So let's stand, please. I just really love this gospel. It shows Jesus in what he did and the love that he had. And when you know that the heart of Jesus is the heart of God, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to serve our risen Lord. It may be that there's somebody here, even one person, that doesn't know Jesus. You may not have invited him into your heart, and this is your opportunity. There's a difference between knowing him and knowing about him. And so when you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I confess my sins, save me, I yield my life to you, then the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.